Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
A year ago this week, I returned back from Kenya. And after having an opportunity to speak at a conference and speak at church dedication for a couple of weeks. So I'm wearing my Kenyan shirt this morning. Five months ago this week, returned from opportunity of being in Ethiopia and Uganda for five weeks, and the opportunity to see what God's doing in a number of different places in those countries. 9 years ago this week, Janice and I moved to Aurelia. And so this is a... It's hard to believe. It seems like we've been here forever, yet it seems like we've just been here for a very short time. It's one of those things where when you know you're home, when you know you're in the place where God has for you, that those things happen. We've been in a series called Questions. And so this morning we're looking at some of the questions that Christians ask, like, why don't we see miracles like in Jesus' day? Why isn't my daughter or my son healed? How come I can't shake the trauma of that event and the huge impact that had on me? And whether you're reading the Bible for the very first time or you've read it 101 times, what you're going to be struck with is how many miracles are reported in the pages of Scripture. You have the splitting of the Red Sea in the Old Testament. And then you have the falling down of the walls of Jericho as the Israelites marched around the city. You have Daniel miraculously saved from the mouth of the lion in the lion's den. We have Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, miraculously preserved even when they're in a fiery furnace. You move into the New Testament, and there's miracle after miracle after miracle. We read of Jesus feeding more than 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. We see him walking on water, the healing of a man born blind, the raising of the dead. Move into the book of Acts, and there's more miracles. Peter heals a man who was paralyzed just outside the temple. He raises a woman named Tabitha from the dead. You can't read the Bible without discovering that there are miracles everywhere. And so the natural question arises, is the God that we worship, the God that we serve, is that the same God that we find in the pages of the Bible? Why don't we see more miracles today? We have the same God, the same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit. Does this triune God still work miracles today? And so, as I said, we're finishing up the series on questions, and that's the ones we're going to tackle this morning. But we'll come back to questions at some other point. So if you've got questions, throw them at us, and we'll work something out in terms of how to address those. You know, sometimes we live with this expectation or this understanding that in the 21st century, Christianity is essentially non-miraculous. All we focus is on the crucial issues of justice and mercy and compassion. Some people limit Christianity as only something that gets us ready for death and going to heaven. But is there any sense that God still works? God still brings about healing? God still does miracles today? And so today's message is called, God, Do You Still Work Miracles Today? And I'm going to start off by going to John's Gospel, in John chapter 5. And I want to read from... We'll look at the text in the NIV in a few minutes, but I want to start by reading the message. And soon after, so Jesus has been traveling, he's been teaching. Soon after, another feast came around, and Jesus was back in Jerusalem. Near the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there was a pool. In Hebrew, it's called Bethesda, with five alcoves. Hundreds of sick people, blind, crippled, paralyzed, were in these alcoves. One man had been an invalid there for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him stretched out by the pool and knew how long he had been there, he said, "Do you want to get well?" And the sick man said, "Sir, when the water is stirred, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. By the time I get there, somebody else is already in." And Jesus said, "Get up, take your bedroll, start walking." And the man was healed on the spot. He picked up his bedroll and walked off. That day happened to be the Sabbath. And the Jews stopped the healed man and said, "It's the Sabbath, and you can't carry your bedroll around. It's against the rules." Now, one of the questions that we automatically answer is, did this really happen? Did Jesus really come to this place called the Pool of Bethesda on this particular day, and he healed this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years? God, do you still work miracles today? And one of the issues we have to address is the whole problem of belief. Well, let me give you the context for the passage. So in the NIV it says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. We don't know which festival it was. It could have been the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Pentecost. It doesn't tell us. And it was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, which is one of the gates they brought the sheep in so they could sacrifice them at the temple, was a pool, which in Hebrew or in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades or alcoves or porticos. The word Bethesda means overflowing or a house of overflowing. And for the longest time, critics of the Bible said there was no such place like that. They didn't have any record. The whole incident was made up by John or whoever wrote the book of the Gospel of John, because they didn't know Jerusalem very well at all, because they're writing much after the fact and they really don't understand things. The five colonnades, well, that's just John trying to link the gospel, that particular incident, with the five books of Moses and try to build a case for that. Early 20th century, archaeologists actually dug up the Pool of Bethesda, and around it they found five colonnades. And then, back in the 1940s, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they actually found the name Pool of Bethesda in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The scroll had been hidden for hundreds of years, almost 2,000 years, and it contained a reference to this pool. And those of you who've been to Jerusalem, you've seen the Pool of Bethesda. You see, the Bible's not simply a book that tells some moral stories, like Aesop's Fables, which never really happened, or a book of philosophy, like Plato's Republic. The Bible contains accurate history, and there's dozens, hundreds, thousands of instances where you put a shovel in the ground, you start digging like archaeologists have been doing for centuries, and you're able to dig up the stuff the Bible talks about. It's right there. You can see it. You can touch it. It's reality. It's not alternative facts or fake news or a book of myths. And so the Pool of Bethesda actually existed in Jesus' day. He could have been there. But how do we know that he worked a miracle there? How do we know that he supernaturally healed a paralyzed man, according to John's account? It's really interesting that whether you read the Bible or you read other first century accounts about who Jesus is, one of the key things that comes across is Jesus was and is a miracle worker. He performed miracles. Josephus, for a first century historian, recounts the stories about Jesus healing people. Sometimes these extra biblical literature talks about Jesus doing magic, because that's their framework in terms of what did Jesus do. It was something beyond what they could understand. But there was something supernatural about Jesus' life. And all of the ancient observers, whether they're in the pages of Scripture or outside the Bible, agree, whether they're Jew or Roman, that Jesus did miracles. We as Westerners are children of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was that intellectual movement that grew up in the 17th and 18th century, in which people began to put their complete confidence in human reason and became skeptical about anything to do with God. And if you've ever taken a first-year philosophy course at college or university, you've probably read some of David Hume. He was Scottish, lived in the 18th century. And one of the things that Hume did was he argued against the possibility of miracles. And his argument was really a very circular one. He essentially said this: "We know that miracles do not happen because no one living today has experienced a miracle." And when people came to Hume and said, "Well, here's some testimonies. Here's somebody who's experienced a miracle," Hume dismissed them and said, "The testimony of miracles can be dismissed because we know that miracles don't occur today." So that's a circular argument. We don't have any testimony of anyone living today who says they've experienced a miracle, and if they do, well, miracles don't exist, so therefore we ignore their testimony. It's really interesting the number of 21st century atheists who quote Hume, because Hume is an out-and-out racist. One of the reasons he dismissed the testimony of miracles is because many of the people who were proclaiming that they had been touched by God in a powerful way were people of color. And so he said, we don't believe people of color because they're less than human. And so he just wrote them all off, and yet 21st century atheists support Hume. We read about miracles throughout the history of the church. There's a two-volume set by Craig Keener called Miracles and Credibility of the New Testament Accounts. I haven't read the books, but it's highly recommended by a friend of mine, Dr. Hank Vanderbriggen, who is a teacher, professor of philosophy at Providence Bible College and Seminary out in Winnipeg. And Hank is a guy who did his PhD on miracles, not at a theological seminary, but at the University of Waterloo. So he defended his thesis among a bunch of secularists, and he says this is a good book. And Keenan basically traces the first few centuries of the Christian era and talks about all the miracles, the documentation that we have of healings and deliverance from the demonic. One of the significant factors in the conversion from paganism to Christianity was miracles. Augustine, 4th-5th century, one of the most learned men of the day, didn't believe in miracles in the early days of his conversion, in his early days of his ministry. But later on, he retracted that because he began to see that God worked miracles. He saw it with his own eyes. And he actually created a depository of documents in the city with a list of those documented miracles. Let me give you an example of just one. One of his friends was a government official named Innocent. Innocent had suffered from a painful abscess, which a previous surgery had failed to correct. And anesthesia wasn't available back then, and patients who went through painful surgeries often went into shock and died. And so Innocent was terrified at the possibility of facing another surgery. He didn't think he could handle the pain. And so Augustine and a few of his friends prayed for Innocent. And they were actually distracted while they were praying because Innocent was crying so loud, begging for God to heal him. I was thinking that, this guy's too far gone. There's no way God's heard our prayer. There's no way this has been an effective prayer time. God's not going to touch him. The next morning, Augustine and his friends returned for Innocent's surgery. And as the doctor removed the bandages where this horrible abscess had been, they saw the flesh had completely grown over the area. And it was completely healed. And Augustine records miracles like that, ones that he personally saw. During the Middle Ages, the church continued to see miracles, often in the context of groundbreaking evangelism, often in the context of the gospel spreading. The reformers, again, saw that happen so often. They believed that miracles were recorded. Martin Luther records miraculous healings. He experienced it himself. John Wesley records miracle after miracle. And then in the 19th century holiness teachers and early 20th century birth of modern Pentecostalism, there were miracles. Does God work miracles today? Well, we face the problem, do we believe they face? But we also face the problem of this anti-supernatural bias. Because of the Enlightenment influence, when we hear stories of miracles, the immediate questions we start asking ourselves is, well, maybe the original condition was misdiagnosed. It really wasn't a healing because it really wasn't that particular condition. I know you feel better. I know you claim you were healed as a result of receiving prayer, but maybe you really never had that condition before you prayed. And we get caught up in that argument. If you claim you were healed, but you were receiving no medical treatment beforehand, then who knows whether you even had that condition. Or if you're receiving medical treatment beforehand and you say you were healed as a result of prayer, we know the real reason you were healed was because of the medical treatment and not the prayer. You're dying if you do and dying if you don't. Sometimes if someone's healed as a result of prayer, people will say, well, the condition was psychosomatic. It was all in your mind. There are conditions that are psychosomatic. When the change of our emotional life, a change of our mindset, that affects us physically. I know of people who've been healed of things as they have begun to forgive others. Because that forgiveness was quite literally eating them away from the inside out. But sometimes doctors will say, it's just an anomaly. I know you claim this is a miracle, but it's just an anomaly. An anomaly is, in medical terms, is something we don't understand. Right? In another context, if we had this amazing coincidence of taking a pill and there was a healing, we'd say, well, those things are probably related. But sometimes when it comes to prayer and healing, we're a little more hesitant about tying those two things together. There's a problem of belief, problem of anti-supernatural bias. There's a problem of what I call technique. Let's come back to John 5. This man, so he's been lying here for 38 years. And he's got it all worked out in his head, how his healing's going to come about. And so he says, sir, verse 7, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, somebody else goes down ahead of me. I love this. Can you imagine this? He's explained to Jesus, the one true healer. Jesus, let me tell you how I'm going to get healed. I need somebody to get me into the pool when the water is still stirred. I've got to get into my healing pool, like that place where you can heal me. Or my emotional healing is going to come about when my mother finally acknowledges what she's been doing to me. My emotional healing is going to come about when I have a baby. My emotional healing is going to come about, Jesus, when you give me a husband or a wife. My emotional healing is going to come about, Jesus, when you do this, 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 and it changes something in me. And you keep coming to Jesus and telling him what he needs to do and how he needs to do it. And what we need is not a technique, not a healing pool, but what we need is Jesus. And one of the things we discover in the ministry of Jesus, read through the gospel, is the absolute absence of any technique in Jesus healing people. Sometimes Jesus healed people with a touch, as he did with Peter's mother-in-law. Sometimes it's as he prays, like when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Sometimes it was a word of command. Go, rise up, pick up your mat and walk. Other times he spit and made mud and put it on people's eyes. You know, that's usually not the first technique that we go to and say, Jesus, heal me. You know, we like him speaking a word or touching us, but we don't want Jesus making mud and putting mud on our eyes. Other times he required the person to demonstrate faith. The man with the withered arm in Mark, he said, stretch forth your arm. Stretch it out. Take that step. Sometimes he healed in public. Sometimes it was in private. Sometimes Jesus prayed more than once over a person before they were healed. There is no technique in the gospel. It's not magic. You know, sometimes I've been to courses and seminars and talked to all sorts of people who are involved in healing. And they want to know, how do I stand when I pray? Do I need to put my hand on their shoulder or on their head or on the place where they're hurting? You know, it's just that we want to be able to manipulate things and try to figure it all out. You know, it's like putting a quarter in a gumball machine and getting the gumball out. You know, that's what healing's all about. If I just pray and use the right technique, then bingo, somebody's going to get healed. When we hear of a miracle, an undeniable miracle, our tendency is to think there's some formula, some technique that produced the miracle. And the church has bought into that. You know, you look at mainline churches, and by mainline I just mean historical churches. They've developed special prayers and rites and rituals to pray or to perform for different kinds of problems. But we don't see that in the New Testament. We don't see people undergoing a particular ritual or a particular rite or praying a particular written prayer for this occasion. In fact, I would argue or suggest that most of us really don't pray biblical prayers for healing or for miracles. We often pray in exactly the way that Jesus told us not to pray. Jesus said in Matthew 6, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And sometimes people fall into this trap that God's not going to bring healing. God's not going to release a miracle unless we pray some really lengthy, some really flowery prayer. I don't know how many times I've been in a meeting or a gathering, and I've heard people pray a prayer that was well-meaning. It was meant to make someone feel good, but it wasn't a biblical prayer to God. Oh, Lord, your servant is in need. He's done so much good for others. He constantly labors. He's such a godly person. And I want to gag, because that's not a biblical prayer. It's not a prayer that God wants us to pray. We don't pray as if God awards us miracles on the basis of our wordiness, or on the basis of our worthiness, rather than recognizing it's simply an act of God's grace. So pray for somebody. You don't need to remind God of the recipient's goodness or worthiness, because none of us deserve anything from the hand of God. We don't earn miracles. God answers to prayers are acts of grace, acts of His loving kindness. You don't need to tell God all of the details, all of the specifics of the medical diagnosis. You know, God knows better than the doctor whatever the medical condition is or whatever is behind it. Yeah, you ever hear somebody pray something like, well, as you know, Lord, Joe seems to have cracked the upper portion of his tibia when he was water skiing last Wednesday. There appears to be some collateral ligament damage swelling around the knee with arterial involvement. You know, you don't need to pray like that. You know, because God knows what's going on in the person's body. You don't need to inform God. You don't need to beg God. God's not a stingy person. And we need to invoke pity. Get on our hands and knees and beg. You know, when somebody's begging God, you know, it often reflects our image of God. We think of God as being like an Ebenezer Scrooge. Or the orphan keeper in Charles Dickens' Oliver. We have to come before, trembling before God. Please, sir, can I have some more? Please, sir, can you bring healing? When we pray unbiblically, we beat around the bush. We say things, Lord, help him to accept his position, knowing that he's loved by you, knowing that you have his best in mind, and whatever occurs to you, you know you care for him, whether you heal him or not. You grant him the serenity to accept it and the perseverance to move on. Now, come on. That's not very biblical. It's not very biblical. It's not what we're called to. We're called to be direct with God, praying to God the way Jesus calls us to pray. What do you say? Ask. Seek, knock. Don't beat around the bush. You know, you don't have to butter God up for 25 minutes before you ask Him for something. You don't have to whip yourself into some sort of emotional frenzy that before we get something from God. See, there was a quality in Jesus' prayers that's pretty much lacking in our prayers, lacking in the prayers of most of the people. Jesus' prayers were simple. They weren't elaborate prayers. Flowery prayers. They were simple prayers because Jesus knew who he was talking to. There was a great intimacy in his prayers. You know, the Gospels record Jesus addressing God as Abba, Father, Daddy. There was an intimacy there. Not a standoffishness, but an able to come. Simplicity. And intimacy. And there was a directness in his prayers. Most of the time that Jesus spent with God was listening to the Father. Getting in touch with the heart of the Father. A very wise man once told me, when somebody asks you to pray for them, the first prayer that you should be praying is, God, how do you want me to pray for this person? You listen to what the Father is saying. We need to train ourselves to stop talking as much when we pray. And especially when we're praying for others. Train ourselves to not pray prayers of flattery regarding the person. Or praying for based on their position. Train ourselves to not treat God as if he doesn't know what's happening. Or begging God as if he's stingy. Or flattering God. Or beating around the bush as if he doesn't know what we need. train ourselves to speak directly and intimately, listening to the leading of God's Spirit. You know, many of Jesus' prayers were short. Prayers like walk, see. You know, think about the triumphal entry. You remember that scene on Palm Sunday where Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem? You know the scene. Jesus gets on the donkey and he rides on this donkey into Jerusalem, and people are cutting down palm branches and taking their cloaks off and throwing it on the road, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, hail to the King, save us, O Lord." But there's a donkey. Jesus is riding on the back of the donkey. And as the donkey's walking along, he sees all these people who are shouting and exclaiming, "Save us, O Lord! Hail to the King!" And the donkey starts thinking to himself, "You know, I didn't even know anybody knew my name. I haven't been here for years. I can't believe everybody's calling me King. This is incredible. I didn't realize my reputation had extended this far." You know, you see, the point is, it's not you, donkey. It's who's on your back. And when we're praying, when we're coming to intercede on behalf of us, it's nothing to do with us. We're donkeys. It's Jesus that we elevate. Jesus is on our backs. You see, miracles are worked by Jesus, not because we're special, but because He is special. Jesus said something here in verse 5. The one who had been there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" So we've got the problem of belief. We've got the problem of anti-supernatural bias, problem of technique, thinking there's got to be a methodology. And then there's the simple problem of not asking. One of the reasons we don't see answers to prayer for healing, one of the reasons we don't see a lot of answers to prayer is so obvious that we overlook it. People don't experience healing because they don't ask to be healed. Sometimes we get this crazy idea that it's somehow more spiritual to suffer with a problem and not bother God with it, rather than ask God to set us free from that bondage. We get this crazy idea that if I beat myself up, if I carry around this heavy load, then I'm more spiritual than the person who comes and asks God to heal. No spiritual merit in suffering with a problem because you fail to ask God for help. James 4, verse 2 puts it really plainly. You do not have because you do not ask God. It's totally acceptable to ask God to bless you. It's totally acceptable to ask God to bring healing. It's totally acceptable for God to ask God to keep you from pain, to expand your influence, to have His hand on your life, to empower you to talk about Jesus, to empower you to share God's love. In fact, what God hates is us not asking. He hates it because then we're acting like the church in Laodicea and the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:17, you say, "I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing." But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. God loves it when we acknowledge that we have needs that only He can meet. Only He can meet. One more problem quickly. Problem of belief, of anti-supernatural bias, of technique, of not asking, and then the problem of timing. This guy had been here for 38 years in John 5. When Jesus saw him lying there, he learned he'd been in condition for a long time. Do you want to get well? Sometimes, and we see it throughout Scripture as well, miracles don't happen just like that. They don't happen when we demand they happen. You know, there's mystery in the activity of God. We have no idea why this man waited for 38 years. We have no idea why Jesus didn't come to the pool the day before or the year before. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It's simply impossible for us to comprehend the ways of God. You know, so someone sits in a church for a decade and they listen to 500 sermons. And on sermon 501, something happens, and their ears are open, and the penny drops, and for the first time, the person says, "Ah, I see. I understand my need for Jesus." There's no logical, rational explanation for why that happened on Sermon 501 rather than on Sermon 1. Who can explain the mysteries of God? Who can explain why the light suddenly goes on? And I know that's happened to some of you. You've sat there for years, or you attended a variety of churches, and you heard the name Jesus, and you heard about how to come to Jesus, and it had no impact at all. And then suddenly, it's like a bright light shines, and you finally get it. A friend who wasn't a believer, his wife was, and Bonnie was hosting a life group in her home, and Bill disappeared. He was gone the entire time. And after a few months, he would come home just at the very end of the life group. And he just started to greet us, and we said, we're getting to know Bill. And on Sundays, Bonnie would go to church, and Bill would stay home. But he'd always ask, what did Mike speak about that morning? And she would tell him. And that went on for a number of months. And then finally, she made the decision, I'm not going to tell him anymore. And so she told him, yeah, if you want to know what Mike speaks about, come with me. The next week, he gets up and gets dressed, and he comes along, and he starts attending church. And after a while, he comes to a place of faith, and he welcomes Jesus into his life. And then he tells me a few weeks later, he says, you know, Mike, your sermons are a lot easier to understand once I gave my life to Jesus. You know, when we become a believer, when we make that decision to follow Him, God's Spirit comes into our lives and enables us to understand and grasp what the Word of God says. Why that happened in that timing and when, we have no idea. But we praise God that it did. In John 3, verse 8, John speaking about the Holy Spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wills. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. You know, it's so easy to give up and say, well, the wind's not blowing. God's not doing anything in my life or in my loved one's life. Therefore, I'm never going to see the miracle that I've been seeking God for. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, Timothy, preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. So some translations use the phrase in season or not. In other words, preach the gospel when it's easy and when it's harvest time. Preach the gospel when the ground is hard and you're not seeing any fruit. It's like you go to the gym when you feel like it and you go to the gym when you don't feel like it. And sometimes it feels like you're just marking time with God. There's nothing special going on. You don't have any sort of warm feelings or tingly feelings or any insights. You're not sensing a real closeness when you pray. You're getting up in the morning. You open the Bible. You read a chapter. You pray. But then for some reason that we can't understand, one morning you get up and the wind blows in the room. And God is there. And you know that He's present. And you begin to sense that He's working. We can't make the wind blow, but we can put up our sails to catch the wind where it blows. We can pray. We can't make the wind of the Spirit blow, but we can available and catch the wind when the Spirit blows. I invite the worship team to come back and lead us in our last song. And then, and as they do that, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, Pastor Mike, I really would like somebody to pray with me. There's something physical, emotional, there's an area of healing I want to know in my life. And so I invite you to respond. If that's you, and you want someone to pray for you, I'll invite some of our leadership team, people to come forward as well so they can pray with you. But if that's you, take a step of faith and let's see what God will do. And let's trust Him to do the work that we so much long for.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.